Thank you for that standing ovation. You can have a seat. Even though I had to milk it a little bit, it was a standing ovation in my book. I really do appreciate the efforts of you, Rick, of putting this conference on and giving us this format, this opportunity to spend the day together and hearing other people's stories, because it's just fascinating to me. And I love the lineup. I mean, you covered the gamut here. Every speaker has spoke to something that I can relate with, something that I can apply into my life. And so I love going to conferences like this because when I go back to my organization, I go back with these ideas and I apply them. And everybody thinks I'm really, really smart because I don't give you any credit for those ideas. So I enjoy this. I'm going to be amazing when I get back to my facility. See, if you apply them, you don't have to give credit. If you copy them, then you have to give credit. That's the rules, okay? So, but there's so many things, and that's really my story, as it is with all of your stories. And I really do mean that we all have unique stories as it relates to our lives, and of course, as it relates to our faith. And so I'm going to share with you a few things. We're going to talk about what I do, the world, the wonderful world of palettes. Yeah, it's fascinating. Yeah, you'll be inspired, okay? Because I'm an inspirational speaker, okay? And you say, well, what makes you an inspirational speaker? Okay, number one, you own a manufacturing company. Number two, it's in a commodity business. And number three, it's labor intensive. If you have those three things going for you, you have to be a motivational speaker, okay? It's required. And if you're not one, you'll get so much practice that you'll become one. Every Monday morning, you'll be turned into this motivational speaker. Guys, we're going to manufacture palettes today. It's going to be amazing. Oh, really? Okay. That's kind of the response that you get in the manufacturing. Okay, we'll go over here. But as we talk about the title here, Centrality of Calling, and you might ask yourself, what is centrality of calling? I'm not sure, but it sounds really important. Sounds high level. But it really boils down to our calling as individuals. And as we heard the theme today, and as we talked about all the different stories, where's my friend Jeff from Biola? Is he still here with us? A raise of the hand. There he is. Got him. Gary? Otherwise known as Jeff. You can call him Gary or Jeff. Gary, I love you. You and I are really tight. I met Gary this morning. We had a short conversation. I'm not real good with names, okay? As if you guys are all great. Just because you got name tags, you can read them. But Gary said, told me a story about something I think we all can relate to. He talked about a guy that came to his Bible college as a young guy, and his church and his family sent him off to Bible college. And they were all excited, and they were all patting him on the back and so proud of him going into the ministry, going to Bible college. Well, he got there, and he started to realize that he really wasn't called to go into the ministry. He enjoyed accounting, and he ended up leaving the Bible college to get his accounting degree. And he went back to his hometown, and he said, you know, everybody kind of looked at him in shame, like, oh, he left Bible college. Like it was this big embarrassment that if you're not in the fivefold ministry gifts, that you're somehow not called. We all have callings in our lives that are just as important as being called to be a pastor or a priest or whatever it is in the fivefold ministry gifts. We all have that calling in us. And it's up to us to identify what that is and what compels us, which is the word that the Apostle Paul used as he was talking to the church at Corinth. And he was telling them, he was talking about a workman being worthy of his hire. And he was talking about himself. He says, I've endured unbelievable hardships. He says, I haven't asked for a dime. He says, you know what? If you don't give me anything, it doesn't matter. He says, I do it for free. Because what? Because he's compelled to preach the gospel. He's compelled to do his calling. And that's what you and I are. That's what entrepreneurs are. We're compelled to buy, sell, trade, to get into business, to take risks that have no logic to them at all. Right? That's an entrepreneur. We get involved in things that you know, people on the outside say, that's not a good idea. That's too much risk. What? Risk? We don't have risk. We're entrepreneurs. Why? Because we're compelled to do them, whether we get paid for them or not. I've done both. I've done those ventures that I didn't get paid for, and I've done ventures where I got handsomely paid for. Getting paid is better. We call those other experiences learning experiences. And I hate learning. So as you sit here today with me, and we constantly on a daily basis, it's not a one-time question. It's every day we get up and we ask ourselves, what is in front of me today? How do I start this day? How do I pursue? What does God have in store for me today? I'm a businessman. I'm in business. That's what I do. What is in front of me to execute on? That's what we all do. We're compelled to do those things. And we have to ask that question on a daily basis. What's in front of me to take advantage on? I take advantage of. I can't look at what's in front of you, even though getting into the cupcake business sounds really lucrative. I'm going to refrain from doing it, as long as you don't get in the pallet business. Although I know you'd do great, but I would have to squash you like a bug. I'm just kidding. You're close. You're easy target, okay? Sorry. So let's talk a little bit about my favorite subject. Let's talk about myself. It's a fascinating subject. Like I said, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what we do, and then we're going to talk about something that's more important, which is how we do it, which leads to the final answer, which is why we do it. So we're going to end with why. Anybody ever heard of Simon Sinek? Start with why? Yeah. Well, he's not here today, so we're not going to start with why. We're going to end with why. So, yeah, in our business, it's a fascinating world of pallets. I'm going to give you a slide here that describes it. Get ready. It's very inspirational. Look at that. Yeah, it's all there. I'll give you a minute to soak it in. You're all excited. Look at that. It's the unit load. We got stretch film around the packages. We've got strapping, corner boards, and, of course, the all-important pallet at the base. And then we got a fancy machine called a stretch wrapper. You put the pallet on there, and it automatically wraps it. Amazing. Yeah, you thought cupcakes were something. This is inspirational. This will truly change the world. I'm going to use that tagline, changing the world one pallet at a time. Yeah, I'm going home, and I'm using that. I'm not giving her credit. It's mine. I own it. I travel for Maxwell sometimes, and sometimes I travel with John Maxwell, and I always quote him, but I never give him credit when I'm overseas because they don't know that he said it first. And I tell him that. I tell him that here's my rule. If I say it, I own it. Okay? It's a rule. So, where do we do business? Can't really tell from this map. I'm going to have to get with the marketing department, but we have 27 locations spread out throughout primarily the Northeast United States. We have over 100 partner mills that we buy, sell, and trade for to take care of our customers around the country, and we have a team of 1,600 team members, so we have a lot of similarities with my friend Charles. Where's Charles? Oh, you're still here. Thank you for sticking around. Appreciate it. A lot of similarities there. We have a similar size company, and on Fridays, we usually have 1,600 people. The other days, not so much. They don't all show up. They show up on payday. But, and I too, just a side note, there's a lot of side notes here, so we'll be here a while. I know I've only got 30 minutes, which we'll start with the 30 minutes here in a few minutes. I was the youngest of, let me finish this slide. So anyhow, that's who we are. And it goes back to, it's just a pallet. You know, When you talk about the company, you talk about the size that our organization has grown to, it's amazing. It's something that I never dreamed would happen. I didn't have a vision of this. I didn't have a master plan that said I'm going to go. When I started in business when I was 19 years old, I didn't have a master plan. I just wanted to be in business. That's all I wanted to do. And at the end of the day, it's just a palette. And as we look at, and I used to get so torn between, as a young man, I knew I wanted to be in business. I wanted the excitement of the deal. I wanted to be involved in something. I wanted to have a unique product. I wanted to, maybe there was something an idea I could come up with that I could patent. All these different ideas. I thought maybe I'd get involved in real estate. That sounded exciting. I didn't have any money, but it sounded exciting. So I went to a conference called How to Buy Real Estate with Nothing Down. It's only $300. So I went, and I realized that I couldn't buy real estate for nothing down. I know it happens, but anyhow. So at the end of the day, I had to realize that I had to just do what's in front of me. I had to do what the opportunities that I have. I couldn't look at other places. I had to just look at myself and say, here's something that I think I can do. That's all I had. But as we go back to the early days, I'm going to take a step back and talk about those foundations that we all have, those experiences that make us who we are. And here's our first facility. That's our Dundee, Ohio facility. Beautiful. Fascinating. If you see down there in the lower right-hand corner, you see the buggy? Yeah, the Amish heritage. Back to the Mennonites. My mother and father were Amish when they grew up. They grew up in the Amish community in Holmes County, Ohio. Fortunately for me, they decided to leave the Amish church when they got married. Or else, I'd still be on my way here in a buggy. So we were Mennonite from my early days till I was 4 years old. And then we left the Mennonite church and we started attending a non-denominational church. So I had the full scope of all the different experiences and the relatives and the backgrounds that made me who I am today and allowed me to realize that we are all on the same team. And as we look in a room like this where we have men and women of like callings, entrepreneurs, but we also have like faith, and how we apply that faith in each one of our areas is so unique to each one of us, that we learn things about, well, how are you applying your faith in the workplace? And that's really my story. And it goes back to this picture. That's my executive team. That's me on the left, my brother Jeff in the middle, and my father, Roman Miller, otherwise known as Shorty Miller. That's what he went by. His name was Shorty Miller. Everybody referred to him as Shorty Miller. Another side note, so Shorty had left the Amish church. And as you know, if you leave the Amish church, once you leave, you're out. And they shun you. So he had left the Amish church when he was 20 years old. When he was 55 years old, he stopped by. A little teenage Amish girl was selling strawberries beside the road in our community. And he stopped in and said, I'll have a few strawberries. And she looked at him. She said, are you Shorty Miller? He says, yeah. I don't think I have strawberries for you. My dad's like, geez, 25 years and they're still getting me. But that's a little bit about my background. I want to talk a little bit about some stakes in the ground. There's times in our lives where we have to make a decision of who we are, and we drive a stake in the ground and says, I'm not leaving this place. This is where I'm at, this is where I am, and this is where I'm staying. We have to make those kind of calls in our lives as it relates to our faith, relates to who we are as individuals, and who and what our calling is. As we embrace what we are called to do, we drive some stakes in the ground. And let me describe to you something that happened to our family. I was the youngest of six children. We grew up in a sawmill environment. And yes, we had a portable sawmill. And I used to work on that portable sawmill. But prior to that portable sawmill, we had a stationary sawmill. That's what I grew up around. And so it was a small business, 20 or 30 employees. We weren't wealthy, but we always had what we needed, and we just went to work. So when we weren't in school, we were at the mill, stacking lumber, shoveling sawdust. That was the rule. I used to hate snow days at school. All the other kids are happy. It's a snow day. I'd be like, I still want to go to school. Because I was going over to the mill to stack lumber when it was 5 degrees outside and I was freezing. And I hated every minute of it. But that's the environment we grew up around. So by the time I was in the seventh grade, a series of events took place that impacted our family in a dramatic way. There's a lot of tragedies. It started when my brother Jeff, who was in that photo, he was working on a gang saw on a Saturday morning. Piece of wood got stuck. He reached in to get it out. His glove got caught, and it drug his hand across 9 blades on the top of the gang saw. Cut his hand off. And through 35 hours of surgery, or 40 hours of surgery, 35 days in the hospital, they were able to reattach his hand. So he was an eighth grader, 14 years old. Very traumatic for my mother. My mother was in the hospital the whole time, all 35 days. While she's in the hospital, she gets news that her aunt, that she was very close to, suddenly passed away. So she left the hospital, went and dealt with the funeral, came back to take care of her son at the hospital. She came home from the hospital about 2 weeks later. She's taking care of her son who's been injured. 2 weeks later, she gets news that her mother unexpectedly passed away. Very traumatic for my mother to endure this kind of tragedy in a short period of time. She dealt with the funeral, came back home, was taking care of Jeff and trying to get some kind of normal life going. Her two friends came alongside of her, Barb and Trudy. Close friends, and we all have those people that come around us that we need to come around, that need to come next to us shoulder to shoulder and say, hey, I know you're in a tough time right now. I'm here for you. That's what Barb and Trudy did. They came next to my mom and they said, hey, you've been through so much these last 2 months. Come with us. We're going to take a short vacation. We're going to go down into the Carolinas. We're going to stay in a hotel. We're going to go out to eat, and we're just going to learn to laugh again and have some fun together. Those are good friends. We all have those people. We need to be those people for those around us that sometimes are hurting. So they took my mother down to the Carolinas, and they were having a wonderful time. And they were on a tour bus. And the tour bus operator stopped. Everybody got off. He told the three ladies, he said, you three need to stay on the bus. You need to go back to the hotel. There's been an accident in Ohio. She gets back on the bus, and her two friends have to sit with her in that hotel room and tell my mother that her 21-year-old son just passed away, was just killed in a trucking accident hauling logs for my father. Tragedies after tragedy after tragedy. And eventually you start to look up and you say, okay, God, why me, right? We've all been to those places in our lives when we feel like we're getting kicked from the left and the right, and we're saying, why, God, what have I done? I'm kind of better than the next person. I've lived a good life. My mother's a wonderful, wonderful lady with a great sense of humor. So we recover from that as a family. We endure that hardship over the next, and this is in the early 80s when interest rates were at 19% and the lumber markets were terrible. So the business was doing poorly. We're trying to recover as a family. About a year later, my brother Jeff and I were coming home from school. We're driving in, pulling into the where we lived across the street from where the sawmill was. As we're pulling in, we look over and we see five fire departments all surrounding the sawmill. We drive over. We see all the lights and everything. We drive over and the sawmill is completely destroyed. Nothing left. To the ground. I remember getting out of the car that day and I remember looking and saying, just shaking my head. And my knees are getting weak. And I'm leaning over and I'm just going, what are we going to do? Tears coming down my face. My brother Jeff doing the same thing. Neighbors had a table set up along the drive there. All of our neighbors are standing over at the table taking care of the volunteer firemen, providing services and so forth. And they're all just stood and they didn't know what to say. And they just looked at us. I remember looking at them. And they're just shaking their heads and they're going, we're so sorry. They knew all that we've been through. And as Jeff and I are standing there, tears coming down our face, and we're saying, what's going to happen to our family? What are we going to do? But that night, my father, as we gathered in the kitchen table after the fire trucks had all left and we met in the kitchen, and we're all wondering, Dad, what are we going to do? And he looked at us and he said, we don't know why all these things have happened to us, but we know this. This is the stake in the ground. We know this, that God is faithful and we're going to be okay. As a 13-year-old, that's all I needed to hear. That's what gave me hope that we were going to be okay. Now, my dad had no idea how we were going to be okay, how we were going to survive, what we were going to do for income, how we were going to get through all this stuff. But all I had to hear was, hey, God is faithful. We're going to be okay. I didn't realize that it was going to be some 8 years later, after trial and trial and trial and just, you know, trial and error kind of thing, that the family actually found its niche and we started each doing our own thing. It was a long road, many trials. And one of my favorite quotes that my dad would use, and this gives you an idea of who he was, as we struggled for the years afterwards, and that's when we got the portable sawmill out, and we started harvesting timber for farmers that would allow us to come on their property without paying them money. We had to be creative negotiators to come on and harvest timber without giving them money up front. And so things would happen while I'm working on this portable sawmill in high school. Tires would blow out, equipment would fail, we'd have to go get it fixed, and I'd have to go tell Dad, the tire blew out on the truck, and the tire company said that they're not going to give us any more credit. What are we going to do? And this is what my dad's common response. He would always, as we give him this bad news, he goes, it's only money. We'll make more. That was his respect of money. And that is something that formed me, allowed me to have the right attitude toward money, that it's only money. If you got a lot of it, it's still only money. If you don't have any, it's only money. By the way, I do like having a lot of it more than not having any of it. And I do like driving fancy cars. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But it's about priority. I learned the priority of money, of where it belonged first. And God's called us as entrepreneurs and men and women of faith to be that standard that the world can look at us and say, that's how you run a Christian company. That's how you run a faith-based organization. They need to see that integrity in what we do. Because at the time when I was starting my business, there wasn't a lot of that. There was a lot. There was failures in the church. There was failures. In the media, you've seen it every day. It was back in the days of PTL Club and all that kind of stuff and all those fiascos going on. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm like, some of these people I know, they're good people, business leaders in my community that had moral failures and it got exposed and everybody makes a big deal about it. I said, they're good people. What happened, God? And it was like God was reminding me at that point when I was 19 years old to never forget. And that's what I thought about those individuals. I said, they forgot what got them there. They forgot how they got there. The things they did that got them to that point, they stopped doing, which is basically just being obedient to God, just listening to his voice, making the adjustments that he's asking us to make on a regular basis. So, that was the foundation of driving a stake that settled some things in my life as I began to have that desire, to fulfill that desire to be a businessman. I wanted to be a businessman. I wanted to go out on my own. And like I said earlier, I didn't have a lot of options. I didn't have a lot of unique products in mind or something that I could do. I scraped a few dollars together, bought some old broken down equipment, and I started manufacturing pallets. Not very complex. You buy some lumber, you cut it up into smaller pieces of lumber, you nail it together. Do you guys keep up with me? You have to do it in that order, too. So it's kind of complex. You can get confused. You start doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Who knows what could happen? But I guess my point is I realized later that, you know what, God? As God began to bless what I put my hand to, I realize it really doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter. That's not the important part. What matters is how you do it. What matters is the culture that you have in your organization. And it's like I always say, culture eats vision for lunch every day. Yeah, you may have heard John Maxwell say that once or twice. But as of today, I own that phrase, okay? But it really is so true. Because I can have the right vision, I can have the right product, I can have the right strategy, I can have all that in the right place. And if I don't have the culture right, I'm going to fail miserably. I can have the wrong vision, wrong strategy, wrong product, but if I got the right culture in my organization, we'll figure it out. We'll make the adjustments. That's what happens when you have the right culture. And so it has to be the primary focus of everything that we do. You know, I think of my son. What would you do if you, my son's at the Ohio State University. Maybe you've heard of it. National champion, Buckeyes. Well, I do. He says we don't care about football up here. That's because you don't win a national championship up here. Got any Oregon Duck fans in the crowd? Oh, a couple of Duck fans. Sorry about your luck last year. Okay, now I'm getting offensive. Okay. But as my son, if he would graduate with his MBA and say, Dad, I succeeded. I graduated at the top of my class in my MBA. I'd be so proud of him. And then he'd tell me, he'd say, hey, now, in order to get that, I had to cheat quite a bit. What would that mean to me? You're like, I'd rather you get a C or a B and earn it and be who you are and have character. So the point is, character is more important than anything that we do. And we put so much emphasis on what we do as being important versus how we do it. It's the character that matters. That's going to determine who we are and how we go to how we succeed in our lives in fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. So, talk about the foundation. There was three scriptures as I went into business. I truly believed that God had called me to be in business. And I thought, well, I got these scriptures. I got three primary scriptures that I'm standing on. Man, I just know I'm going to be a millionaire soon. What? Probably take over a year, maybe. So I thought. I didn't realize that faith's not faith until it's tested. It's another thing I hate. Testing. Hate learning and hate testing. They kind of go hand in hand. I don't know. The scripture, Luke 6:38, this is a foundation scripture that I started in business with that I used to speak over and over and over again as I would walk through my facility and speak to my broken down equipment and yell at my employees when they weren't there. Given it shall be given unto you, good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men put into their lap. Into your lap. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you again. It's a primary giving scripture. It's why I'm in business. Deuteronomy 8:18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth that he may establish his covenant. That's us as entrepreneurs. That's what we do. God has given us the ability to create wealth for what? To establish his covenant. That's why he's given us this gift in the body of Christ. And if you and I aren't out there making money and making the most that we can possibly make, I'm not talking about being greedy. I'm not talking about any of that. It's about using our gift that we're given, engaging in what is in front of us. It's what we're called to do. And if we make money, that we make a promise to God and we follow through with it and we give him our first fruits and we become what God has called us to be. And finally, every preacher's favorite verse. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house. And prove me, says the Lord, if I will not open up the windows of heaven, pour you out blessings, there will not be room enough to receive it. These are scriptures that I declared continually over the business. And like I said, faith's not faith until it's tested. And I thought that it was just magically going to work. So I was paying myself $4 an hour when I started out. And I was tithing on it. And I thought, you know what? I'm tithing on $4 an hour. That's $16 a week. 16. So I thought, maybe if I tithe, I don't know if this is theologically correct or not, but I thought maybe if I tithed on what I wanted to make, that would be better. So I started tithing on $8 an hour. Yeah, pretty impressive. That's $32 a week. Yeah, big money. But that was what I began to do, and I began to tithe and believe in these scriptures. But it was several years of failing and being having near-death experiences, and I should have declared bankruptcy, but I didn't know how, so I just kept going. See? Ignorance is bliss. See? But I would declare these scriptures over and over and over, because this is what I believe that as entrepreneurs, as businessmen, that's what we're called to do. We're called to create wealth so that we can give God the first fruits and we can be a blessing. What we do with the rest of it, we can be responsible with it. But God doesn't care. And we look at it, so many times this is what happens in the churches is that preachers don't want to talk about tithing because they don't want to get that label that all they care about is money. And so we walk into the churches and we look around and say, "They looks like they're doing pretty good. I'll go ahead and give you $100 today." And feel like we did something. When God says it's not about them, it's about you and you being obedient. I love what you said, Charles, about, doesn't it say in your Bible you're supposed to tithe? Yeah, in yours too. It says the same thing in all of our Bibles, but we skirt around it. We make excuses as to why, well, it doesn't really apply to what I'm doing here, right? But anyhow, I started to tithe on the business. So I tithe personally on the income that I received, but I began to tithe on the business once it made a profit. It was 2.5 years before we ever smelled a profit. But we eventually got into it and started being successful. And I just carried over, and I always tithe on what I wanted to make. I always tithe on what I wanted to make. And I can share that in this crowd so that we just started giving 20%. And so 10 years later, I bring a partner on. And he and I like faith, and I said, "Hey, this is what I'm doing with the money." And this has been, as we've done deals in the past and brought in, done some mergers and acquired other companies and brought other partners in over the years, it's a good test. "Hey, guys, you don't mind if we tithe corporately, do you?" "Oh, I think that's very honorable what you do. But see, I'm more of a, whatever, forget it." Rick says, "I have 5 minutes. Appreciate it, Rick. Give me that heads up. Oh, although we sat up here and talked about cupcakes for who knows how long. But I enjoyed every minute of it, Marge. Loved it. Inspirational. I stole a lot of stuff, wrote it down, taking it back, applying it, taking credit for it. So the question is, what's in front of you? And why is that so important? John 14:26 describes the Holy Spirit as our helper. He's our helper. Notice he doesn't describe him as our fixer. He doesn't describe him as our doer. He's our helper. And so many times in my prayer life, I want to say, "Oh God, just fix this problem. Fix him. Fix her. Fix my wife. Good God. I love my wife." Every married person knows you have those situations. But God's our help. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He will help us with whatever we're doing. He's not going to fix it. And so if we engage in what is in front of us, and you might look at your opportunities that are in front of you today and say, "Well, I don't really have the opportunities that you have. I don't have cupcakes and I don't have pallets." But whatever it is that's in front of you, God has put in front of you to put your hand to. And you might look at it and say, "Well, that doesn't seem like a big opportunity. So what?" It's in front of you. Put your hand to it and see what the Holy Spirit does. Deuteronomy 15:10 says, "The Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to." He doesn't bless you in everything you do. He says he blesses you whatever you put your hand to. So when we engage and we decide to take what's in front of us and put it to good use, God will bless it. That's his promise to us. That's what he does. There was a study done by the Gallup poll about thriving and toxic workplaces. The number one reason, the number one reason for a thriving organization, of all the things that they came up with, it wasn't wages, it wasn't benefits, it wasn't the product that they were making. They weren't solving cancer. They weren't doing anything like that. The number one reason that the organization experienced a thriving culture was that the employees felt a sense of personal concern from the leadership. That's what it's all about. That's what you and I are responsible for in our workplace, of how we make our team members feel. Is their production more important than they are as a person? The person has to come first and production has to come second. Is production important? Absolutely. If we don't get production, we go out of business. But what has to come first is the person. And so there's some things that we've done that to create that environment. And we created the pillars of Millwood: trust, servitude, discipleship, and integrity. We're going to trust God, and this is spelled out in that small print that you can't see. We're going to trust God. We're going to trust each other. We're going to trust our team members. We're going to trust our customers. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve each other. We're going to disciple each other. I know I have a labor-intensive environment in my workplace, so I have a lot of turnover in the year to keep the 1,600 employees every year. Last year, we sent out over 3,000 W-2s, okay? That means we hired 1,600 people last year, okay? Some naturally turn over short periods of time because they're there for a summer, they're there for a season to make some money while they can. That's part of but our agenda is that we develop them, that when they leave us, they are better individuals, better business people, better for their community, better spouses, that they have that balance and they have a sense of the ability to gain a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we would do everything with integrity. How do we do that? We have a team of 22 chaplains that are attached to each facility, and they come up with unique things. We ask our chaplains, do something in the community. They go into our plants. They have different events. This happens to be one of our guys had access to a bunch of bouncy houses and blow-ups and things like that, and he says, why don't we do a community event? We're having trouble getting staffing in that particular area, and so he did a community event. It was amazing. They had over 500 kids that attended. They had a wonderful day, and it became a wonderful, wonderful recruiting day for Millwood. The community became aware of who Millwood was. And it was a great job fair. And so the other chaplain said, oh, we can do that. The gospel was presented. We prayed for people. All just unique stuff. Another thing that we did to enhance that culture, to build on those pillars, to support that, that's a picture of Devon McDonald, who played for the Indianapolis Colts. He's the president of Sports World Ministries. They go in and they share their stories into high schools. And so one of our chaplains, we said, hey, let's have where the pros go speak into the area high schools. We wanted to go to speak at the high schools wherever our facility is. And when they're in town, we're going to have them in for a lunch and have them speak and present the gospel to our people. Okay, so when you've got a 6'8", 300-pound lineman speaking to a bunch of warehouse guys, they suddenly pay attention. But these are things that enhance our culture. We also try to do 2 to 3 mission trips every year where we invite anybody from all 27 facilities to join us on teams of 15 to 20. And it's a great cultural event because usually there's some executives that go on those trips and we have devotions every morning. So at the end of the week, these individuals that would never, ever, as Timo said this morning as we kicked off the day, they would never, ever walk into a church. They're just not church people. You're not going to get them. You can invite them. They're not going. But at the end of the week, they find out that, you know what? I can have a relationship with God without going to church and looking like that person or looking like that person. Yeah, you can have a relationship with God. It's just you and him. It's just that simple. And so then they go back into the facilities and they share that news. They realize what the company's about. And that's probably the number one thing that stirs our culture and solidifies our culture as an organization that we do. All these things are based on the scripture, Proverbs 3:6. Do what's in front of you. Acknowledge the Lord thy God in all thy ways, and he will direct your steps. That's a scripture that I had to lean on from the very beginning because I had no clue where I was going or how I was going to get there. But I knew that if I acknowledged God in everything that I do, if I made that attempt, and you might ask that, well, how do you know, I can't acknowledge God like you do. That's fine. We're individuals. I gave you my examples of how I acknowledge God. You have to look and ask yourself that question. How am I acknowledging God on a daily basis? And don't take the shortcut and the easy way out and say, well, that doesn't really apply because I work in a government or I work here where separation of church and state and all that kind of stuff. You just ask God and you see what he has to tell you on how to acknowledge God. And if we do that, what we do is not important. Our steps will be guided and we'll find ourselves in the right place at the right time, fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. Thank you for this opportunity. Hope that you enjoyed it as I did. Thank you.